Please take a copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. We continue today in our study through this important chapter, and we will do so by returning to verses 13 through 16, where we learn that love trumps liberty. And in order to avoid both legalism on the one hand and licentiousness on the other hand, Christians need to understand and to guard the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. When you bow to Jesus Christ as Lord, you are saying by that that He and He alone has authority over your life. And all other authorities you will recognize and you will submit to out of your primary allegiance to Christ. We're set free as Christians from arbitrary ideas of what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what's true and false. Those shackles that people would like to put on us have been once and for all time removed because we live under the lordship of Christ. We get our marching orders from Jesus Christ. He has revealed those orders to us in His Word. So we willingly obligate ourselves to live in obedience to His will. That is, we do what He commands us to do, and we refuse to do what He forbids us doing. But as we've seen from previous studies in this chapter, Romans 14, what God has neither commanded nor forbidden becomes a matter of liberty for us. We can do it or not do it. We're free to decide, as long as we make our decisions informed by the general principles of Scripture and with a commitment to glorifying God. Our text is Romans 14, verses 13 through 16. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the chair in front of you, you'll see this on page 949. And I'm going to start reading in verse 13 and read all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 23, because this is one argument that the Apostle Paul is making. We're going to zero in on verses 13 through 16. Really, we're going to zero in today on verses 15 and 16. But hear the word of the Lord from Romans 14, beginning in verse 13, all the way down through verse 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What Paul is saying here is that sometimes it is right to choose not to exercise your liberty for the sake of love. We're free to do or not do what God has neither commanded nor forbidden, but we're not free to not love. We're always obligated to love. I've mentioned before that there are four principles that I find that we can turn into admonitions from verses 13 through 16. We've already looked at three of these, so by way of quick reminder, let me just point them out to you. In verse 13, Paul writes at the first part of that verse, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. What he's saying is determine not to judge those who disagree with you in these areas of liberty and things that are indifferent. Stop judging one another in these ways, he says. Where the Bible neither commands nor forbids, somebody has a different decision than you have, different preferences than you have, don't be judgmental about such things. The second part of verse 13 gives us the second principle. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. In other words, determine never to hinder a brother who disagrees with you in things indifferent. Don't do anything that would lead your Christian brothers or sisters to stumble, to sin in these areas of spiritual indifference. That's what he means by stumbling block and by hindrance. He's speaking figuratively to say that don't lead those who are weak in faith, who might wrongly think that to eat something or to disregard a day would be sin. So don't cause them to stumble by the way that you who are strong in faith and realize that you're free to acknowledge the day, you're free to eat or not eat. Don't carry out your liberty, don't exercise your liberty in a way that would lead them to sin by violating their consciences. Because if they think it's sin, even though objectively it's not, and they do it, they're sinning because they're going against their conscience. In verses 15 and 16, Paul explains further what he means by stumbling block and hindrance. But before he gets there, he inserts verse 14. And again, I've treated this as a parenthesis in the flow of his thinking here. But look at verse 14, because he makes an important point about sin that I've just referred to. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Understand the nature of sin. Some things are always wrong and always right, and sin is objective in that regard. But you can sin by doing something that is objectively right or okay to do if subjectively you think it's sinful while you're doing it. And that's what was going on in Rome. There were people who thought that if you eat meat, that you'd be sinning because you don't know where that meat had been. And so they set aside eating meat out of a conviction that they didn't want to dishonor God. Well, there are others that knew meat's nothing. You can eat meat or not eat meat, and they would eat meat. And Paul says, yeah, but don't do it in a way that you cause those whose consciences are weak to sin. Not because eating meat is sinful, but because they think it's sinful. And if they think it's sinful, and they're enticed to do it anyway because of your example, then you're leading them to sin. Objectively, any food can be eaten. Nothing is unclean in itself. Subjectively, it does become sin. It is unclean for the person who thinks it is unclean. Well, that brings us to the fourth point in verses 15 and 16, where we're going to focus today. In these verses, we see how we should handle our Christian liberty, how we should exercise and choose not to exercise our Christian liberty. And what Paul is saying in these verses is that we should be willing not to exercise our liberty for the sake of love. Love would lead us to just give up not doing some things that you might prefer to do because they're matters of indifference. I mentioned that verse 14 serves as a parenthesis that Paul inserts to make sure we don't misunderstand the true nature of sin as he's building his argument here. I want to read to you, starting in verse 13, going directly to verse 15 and 16, so you'll see the arc of his argument. Verse 14 is important, tells us about sin, but the point Paul is making goes from 13 to 15. So just follow along. I'm going to skip verse 14, not because it's not God's word, not because it doesn't teach us things important, but because the flow of Paul's thought is interrupted by a parenthetical statement in verse 14. So let's get the flow of his thought from verse 13 to 15. Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What Paul is saying here is that it is sinful and unloving to exercise your liberty in ways that injure your brother. It's a lack of love. If you exercise the genuine liberty you have in ways that injure weaker brothers and sisters in the Lord. That word grieved merits close attention. Generally, it's a word that is used to describe severe mental or emotional distress. But here, Paul uses it to refer to something far more serious than mere irritation. We get insight into what he means by this word here by looking at the context. The context sheds light on the meaning. In verse 13, he has said, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. He's using those words metaphorically to talk about tripping up a Christian brother, causing a Christian brother or sister to fall into sin. And those words come parallel to this word of grieve. And so to put a stumbling block, to put a hindrance, is to grieve. There's a connection in what Paul has in mind here. The implication is that those who are weak in faith would experience more than emotional distress. They would be grieved in the sense of violating their own conscience, falling into sin. We see this confirmed by the latter part of verse 15. Look at that. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't put a stumbling block up. Don't hinder them. Don't grieve them. Don't destroy them. Paul's talking about more than just mental distress. The word means, destroy means to ruin or cause destruction of someone or something. Paul's concern here is that strong believers should not exercise their liberty in legitimate areas, doing things that are in of themselves not sinful. But he says you should not do that thoughtlessly or selfishly, which could lead weaker brothers to start sinning in ways that, if left unchecked, could lead to their spiritual disaster. Again, we see this view, this interpretation, solidified in verses 20 through 23, where Paul summarizes his argument and reverts back to earlier language that he has used in making this argument. He is talking about the serious damage that could come to weaker brothers and sisters if stronger believers do not handle their liberty with love and care. Look at verse 20. It says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. You see, he's concerned about the spiritual welfare of those church members whose consciences are bound in ways that they should not be bound. Verse 23 says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. So when Paul says don't grieve, he's not saying don't cause your brothers to be upset. And you can't use this verse to say, you know what, I don't like what you're doing. It grieves me, so you got to stop doing it. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about something far more serious that would go on in the heart and mind of a Christian whose conscience is captive to things that it shouldn't be captive to. You think eating meat is sinful, and you have meat set in front of you, and so even though you think it's sinful through peer pressure or whatever, you eat it, and you feel bad because you've sinned against your conscience. And Paul says, yeah, that's deadly. That's deadly. You do that once and it becomes easier to do it a second time. You do it a second time, it becomes easier to do it the next time. If you're not careful, you'll wind up in ways the Bible describes as having your conscience seared. Having your conscience shut down so it doesn't function the way that God intends for it to function. There are two groups of people that Paul's talking to and about here in Romans 14, and he identifies them in terms of how they understand Christian liberty, their liberty in Christ. There are those who are strong because they realize eating meat, keeping certain religious holidays on the Jewish calendar are things indifferent. We can eat meat and we don't have to observe the calendar, and they're free. And he says, yeah, you're the strong ones. But there are others who are just as much Christian in the church, whom he identifies in verse 1 of chapter 14 as weak in faith, who, because of tradition, most likely growing out of their Jewish background, think that eating meat, that they're not sure where it came from, and the obligation to keep days or something that they should avoid the meat and keep the days in order to be loyal to God. And he says they're weak in faith. And in this section, he's admonishing those whose consciences are rightly free, that understand more clearly than their brothers and sisters do who are weak, that what God's commanded we must do, what he's forbidden we must not do. But he's neither commanded nor forbidden anything about eating meat here. He's not commanded or forbidden anything about keeping certain Jewish holidays. And he's saying, yeah, you're right in your understanding. I agree with the strong, but I'm going to admonish the strong as well to not sin against the weak. Those whose consciences have not yet been enlightened to the point that they realize you can eat anything. You don't have to keep a Jewish calendar anymore. Those are God's people. And even though you might be more advanced in your understanding of law and gospel and of Christian freedom, don't use your freedom selfishly. Don't use it in ways that will cause others to fall into sin. Well, how could the actions of the strong lead the weak into sin? Well, let's put ourselves back in the first century context in Rome. It could happen like this. So you're a member of that church in Rome, and you're out at the market, and you see that there's been meat marked down that day at one of your favorite vendors. So you buy up a bunch of that meat, and you start sending out messengers to other church members saying, hey, we're going to have a cookout. And you grill up that meat, and you get it just right, and you bring everybody in the church together, and included in that group of those who come from the church are brothers and sisters who think eating meat is sinful. And you set it down in front of them, and you talk about the quality of the meat and how you prepared it and the way you seasoned it, and this is going to be delicious. And you serve meat, and you've got some brothers and sisters there who think, if I eat meat, it's sinful, but they respect you. They love you. They've learned from you. And so here they are now, and the food's set on the table, and there's a crisis in their conscience. Because even though it is not sinful in and of itself to eat the meat, in their own conscience, they're thinking, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this, but everybody else is doing it. They've got examples. They've got peer pressure. And because of that, they eat. And they have sinned by eating. And they have sinned at your table. They have sinned because of the way that you have exercised your liberty, legitimate liberty. But you've exercised your liberty in a way that was not sensitive, that was not loving. They've gone, as verse 14 indicates, against their conscience because they think that it's unclean. They think wrongly, but they think that they shouldn't eat meat, so they can't eat to the glory of God. It's in this way that those whose consciences are not well taught at this point would be grieved. Your eating would become a stumbling block and a hindrance to weaker brothers and sisters. If they follow your example and eat, even when they think that doing so is sinful, they will be sinning. So what Paul is instructing us about here, brothers and sisters, is that if that happens because of the way you exercise your liberty, you in part will be culpable. You, in part, will be responsible for your fellow church members stumbling into sin. Why? Because you've not handled your Christian liberty in a wise, responsible, God-honoring, loving way. You could help destroy the weak faith of others. Well, to heighten the seriousness of this type of action, Paul goes on to mention two ways that the thoughtless exercise of Christian liberty fails to fulfill the responsibilities of Christian discipleship. The first is that it is a failure to love. It's a failure to love. You see that? The second part of verse 15. For if your brother's grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Love is the animating principle of the Christian life. When you trust Jesus Christ, you enter into the realm of God's love. Our lives in so many ways as followers of Jesus are to be characterized by love. We have been loved and we are called to love. Jesus taught us that all of God's law is designed to show us how to love. In Matthew 22, he says, this is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So supreme love for the Christian is to God. We love him above everyone, everything else. But then Jesus added to that, and the second great commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. To be a Christian is to love. It is to understand that obedience to God, a life of discipleship and following Christ, is inevitably a life of love. You love God supremely. You love other people sincerely. Jesus went on to teach that love is the defining mark of Christian discipleship. There are some Christians that think it's doctrine. That if you know right doctrine and you're able to articulate right doctrine, well, that elevates you to some level of clear recognition of your discipleship of Christ. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said it's love. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, loving one another, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. How can people know we're Christians? Jesus said, here's the final apologetic. Here is the final proof. It's how you love each other. How you love those in the household of faith. How you love your fellow church members. The Apostle John, who recorded that in John 13, he got it. In fact, he got it so much, he's known as the Apostle of Love because he writes very pointedly, doubling down on what Jesus said when he writes in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, these words in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Those are sobering words, aren't they? Paul is saying you're not walking in love if you exercise your liberty in thoughtless, selfish ways. And John says, if you don't love, you don't know God. Because God is love. He goes on in verse 8 of 1 John 4. In verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you think it's tedious to have to consider how you exercise your liberty because you know there are others that don't have the same view about these matters that are indifferent? Does it feel too tedious to you? We're to love one another as we have been loved by Christ. Well, how far do I have to go? Only as far as Christ went for you. That's all. Once you've loved one another as much as Christ has loved you, then you can quit. You can disregard their feelings and what goes on with them and how they will respond to the exercise of liberty that you have. Paul's already emphasized this very point about love in this letter. If you look back to chapter 12, in verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Genuine love. Not just word love. Not just say I love you. But genuine love. In chapter 13, verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To be a Christian is to love. If you do not love, you are not a Christian. Brothers and sisters, whenever you became a Christian, when you trusted the Lord Jesus and bowed to Him, you entered into a world of love. You became loved by your Creator. You came to experience love for the first time that God has for sinners. Oh, you knew generally about His love because He kept you alive. He sent rain and sunshine to your life. He may have given you wonderful gifts, but it wasn't until you entered into Christ by faith that you began to understand the depth of the love. God so loved the world that He gave up His only begotten Son for us. It is in this experience we come more and more to learn how to love. Having been loved, we're able to love. To recognize more and more what it means to be saved from sin and hell out of love. And being so loved, we hear that admonition to love. And God, by His Spirit, empowers us to start living not for ourselves, but start living for others. This is what Paul means when he describes the Christian life as walking in love. Well, thoughtlessly exercising your Christian liberty in ways that lead your fellow church members to violate their conscience is a failure to love in the ways that we are called to love. But that's not its only failure. It's also a failure to value your brother the way Christ does. Do you see how Paul puts it in verse 15? By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Why do you think Paul didn't just say, don't destroy your brother? That's who he's talking about. But he identifies your Christian brothers and sisters by connecting them with the death of Jesus on the cross. You see, when you exercise your liberty and it causes others who are weak in faith to look to your example and tempts them to stumble in sin, it's not just Joe that you're grieving, causing to stumble. It's somebody for whom Jesus shed His blood. It's somebody that Jesus had on His mind and heart when He was hanging on the cross. Paul here wants to heighten our sensitivities, our awareness of who it is that we live with in the church, what our brothers and sisters actually are. They are people for whom Christ died. He appeals to the very heart of the gospel, the death of the Savior on the cross. This death that was excruciating but necessary in order to save us. Not just the physical experience of death. That's excruciating enough to die on a cross. But the eternal significance and meaning of what happened on the cross. Because when the eternal Son of God, as a man, hung on the cross, He experienced the wrath of God against sin. He was stepping into the place of sinners. Sinners that had God's wrath hanging over our heads. And He intervened and took God's wrath upon Himself that we deserve. And He did that as God's only begotten Son. How can we think rightly about the death of Jesus on the cross that saved us from wrath, hell, that we rightly deserve? How can we think about that and think that He's done that not only for me, but for my brothers and sisters, and then live selfishly and be thoughtless in the decisions that we take? Saying, well, this is best for me. I don't care what it happens to anybody else. You're not thinking like a Christian when you fall into such patterns. The death of our Savior was that painful, shameful death that was necessary to bring us to God. Again, listen to the way John puts it in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. What a word. Propitiation. Atoning sacrifice. The one who absorbed God's wrath. Wrath that was aimed rightly at us. If you've never experienced the love of God in Christ, well, praise God He brought you here today to be confronted with it in its application and implications on how those who have been loved are to live in love. If you don't know the love of God, if you can't pillow your head at night with confidence that God has loved you and that Jesus has died for your sins, my appeal to you today is, for Christ's sake, confess your sin, trust the Lord Jesus, and you will enter into this world of love. You will come to know the God of love. You will experience love in ways that your mind can't even fully imagine. And you'll begin to be transformed by that love to become a person more and more who is empowered to love. Brothers and sisters, we're being reminded that Jesus loves all of His people, even those whose faith is weak. And if He loves our brothers and sisters enough to shed His blood for them, how can we refuse to love them enough to willingly give up some preferences and to not exercise liberties in a way that will cause them to stumble? You know, when I first became pastor of this church 36 years ago, there were people, members of this church, who were convinced that it was sinful for women to wear pants, that they had to wear skirts or dresses, or else they were sinning in the way that they dressed. Now, the Bible talks about women needing to dress like women and men needing to dress like men, and that's clear. But I was not convinced, my wife was not convinced, that forbid women from wearing appropriate pants. But there were people in the church who did believe that. And so you know what my wife did for the first few years we were here in this church? She didn't leave the house without a dress or a skirt on. She wouldn't go around town without that. Why? Because she felt like she had to do that? No. Because she was trying to apply this. She really loved the people that had that conviction that was not her conviction, that we were convinced wasn't required in the Bible. But for their sake, for their conscience sake, she willingly gave it up and inconvenienced herself in the process of doing that. How far are you willing to go to love your brothers and sisters whose consciences may not be as enlightened as your conscience is on these matters of indifference? How far are you willing to go? Did you hear 1 Corinthians 8:13? How far was the Apostle Paul willing to go? Let me read it to you. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. How many of you are willing to become vegetarians out of love for your brothers and sisters? Paul said, yeah, okay. Give up steak, give up bacon. To keep my brothers from sinning? Absolutely. This is the attitude that we ought to have about those things that are indifferent. And if you find yourself clutching to things indifferent and being unwilling to let them go, guess what? They're really not indifferent to you. There's something unhealthy going on inside of you. Paul sounds extreme to us at points, doesn't he? And yet, if we'll meditate on these things and pray that God will show us what He showed Paul, help us to see these things properly so that we can adhere to His commandments, so that we can reject all of His prohibitions, and we will hold loosely those other things of indifference, then we, like the Apostle Paul, will grow in our ability to love. Be willing not to exercise your liberty for the sake of love. To do this, you must recognize that it is indeed unloving to exercise your liberty in ways that injure your brothers and sisters. In verse 16, Paul further encourages us to live this way by admonishing us to not let our liberty be regarded as evil. Look at that verse. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What is that that we regard as good in this context? It's Christian liberty. It's a great thing. It's wonderful to be free. We're not under the commandments of people. We're not under the opinions of others. No, we're free. It's wonderful. Knowing Christ in this way sets you free from trying to satisfy traditions or arbitrary standards of righteousness. Christians are free to do what God says. We live our lives for Christ's sake. That doesn't mean that we just snub our nose at other authorities or responsibilities we have in the world. No, we're submissive to civil authorities. Why? For Christ's sake. Because he tells us to. This is why wives are submissive to their husbands and respect them. Why? For Christ's sake. They do it in the Lord. This is why husbands sacrificially love their wives. Why? For Christ's sake. This is why Christians work honestly and hard for their bosses. Why? For Christ's sake. You see, we're captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, to no other master. Christian liberty, living according to God's commandments and not being obligated by mere traditions or opinions, is indeed good. But how can that which is good in this way come to be spoken of as evil? How can it be regarded as evil? Well, it can be regarded as evil when it's exercised foolishly and thoughtlessly, such that it injures weaker Christians. Our Christian liberty can be regarded and spoken of as evil when Christians flaunt their liberty that they have in Christ in prideful ways. In this social media age, this is done with some regularity in obvious ways. I've seen it multiple times with young, respected Christian leaders who put pictures up on Instagram and Facebook and other social media platforms with the lights just right and the glass just positioned in the right way of their bourbon, and then their ashtray with a lit cigar just properly balanced so that the smoke is curling up. Usually it has a little caption like this: "Oh, it's so good to enjoy God's good gifts at the end of the day." Are they God's good gifts? Well, yes, amen. But what's going on there? What's the point of flaunting that? Not only does that type of thing come very close to, if not all the way over, in violating verse 22, as we will see in our later study, it's also not very thoughtful of weaker brethren who well may be emboldened to go and do likewise when they are convinced that that is not right. And if they do, they will violate their own conscience. When that happens, that which was regarded as good, genuine Christian liberty, begins to be spoken of as evil. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Well, sometimes loving your brother means not exercising your liberty. In order to do this, it's absolutely essential to distinguish between Christian liberty itself and the exercise of your liberty. If you'll notice, I've been underscoring the exercise of your liberty in this message. I've been greatly helped at this point by the old writer, Scottish writer, John Brown. In his commentary on 1 Peter, he makes this distinction. Listen to it. He writes, "Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and the conscience and has a direct reference to God. The use of Christian liberty is an external thing. It belongs to conduct and has reference to man. No consideration should prevail upon us for a moment to give up the essence of our liberty, but many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion or display of our liberty." Real wisdom. Necessary wisdom in making the distinction between the essence of Christian liberty, which we must never give up, and the exercise of liberty, which we should be willing not to discharge. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we're free. We are free. We are free to live for God, to do what God says. We are free to put off the things that He forbids. And we are free to not have our consciences bound by man-made opinions or traditions. This is the liberty that Jesus Christ died to give us. Don't let anybody infringe upon that liberty. Don't let anybody command you to do something other than what God commands in order for you to somehow walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. God has told us what pleases Him. However, be willing not to exercise your freedom. When doing so would be the best way to love fellow believers. Don't just think about yourself. Think about your weaker brothers and sisters. Ask the Lord to empower you to love them as He has loved you. If we all live in this way, we will preserve the unity and mutual encouragement that the Lord has given to us in this church. And we will find ourselves having many occasions to not give up our liberty, but to willingly forego the exercise of our liberty when doing so enables us genuinely to love Christian brothers and sisters. And that's what God's called us to do. He's called us to be a people who love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this instruction about this vitally important matter of Christian liberty. We want to be people who live wholeheartedly for Christ. We want to obey Your commandments for Christ's sake in faith, and we don't want to be tied up with commandments and traditions and opinions of other people because they think those things are right and good. But we don't want to be haughty. We don't want to flaunt our liberty. So teach us, Lord. Teach us to be like Jesus, who laid down His life in order to rescue us and reconcile us to You. May we follow in His footsteps, for we pray in His name. Amen.